morning's reading can be found on page 1070 of the Red Bibles. It's John 6, verses 22 to 42. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?"
Well, good morning. May I add my welcome? My name's Andrew Perry. And if you could keep that passage open on page 1070, that'd be very helpful and, I hope, useful. Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that it speaks to us powerfully and is relevant to each one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide me as I speak and work in the minds of each one of us to understand and point more to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, first of all, I want to apologise that there are so many references to food in this passage. That might be particularly relevant depending on the culinary skills of the husbands or fathers in the congregation. Because it may well be that bread is pretty much all you're going to get for lunch at lunchtime today. Fortunately, in our house, Charlie is a better cook than I will ever be. But the great news in this passage is that bread is basically all you need. Bread is exactly the right kind of food. And perhaps I'd like to change the title right at the beginning. I didn't set the title. So I'm just going to title it The Right Food. So I'm going to ask, what is the food that you live on? I don't want to start a dietary debate. I don't mean how much unsaturated fats do you have. What's your salt intake? Whether you get your five a day. But what, or perhaps better, who do you rely on to sustain you? Because if you look at this passage, the standout verse that leaps out at you right at the beginning is verse 35. I am the bread of life. And they are extraordinary words, as we'll see. It's an extraordinary claim. And it's around that this phrase that the rest of the passage hangs. It's the first, I don't know whether you're aware of this, it's the first of the great I am statements that come up in John. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the light. Now, they're extraordinary claims in their own way, and yet because the language of them is so very run-of-the-mill, very everyday items, doors, gates, bread, we miss the sheer audacity of the claim, the hugeness of what's being said. And I hope as we go through this passage, perhaps you'll begin to see, as I've done, as I've looked at it, the wonder. You'll regain some of the awe. But here's the first one. I am the bread of life. And it is extraordinary because perhaps out of all the claims, bread is just simply the most mundane. So before we come to it, it's always helpful to put it in context. So as we've seen from previous weeks, the overall aim of the writer of John's Gospel is that we might understand more about who the Lord Jesus is and why he came. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these words are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's the aim of the writer, that to understand who Jesus is and how believing in him will give us life. So as we look at this passage, that's the perspective that I want you to take, because that's helpful, because that's where the writer is basically coming from. But in order to see how the great claim fits in, we need to look at the context of this passage in relation to the rest of chapter 6. And it was helpful to have Julian preach on that last week. So you may remember, and if you weren't here, I'll remind you, that that last week's passage focused around the time of the Jewish Passover. There's almost a throwaway verse in verse 4 that says, "The Jewish Passover feast was near." Turn back, just right at the beginning of that chapter, verse 4. So why is that relevant? Well, for the Jews, it meant that they were very much thinking back to the Passover, when Moses delivered them out of Egypt. And in particular, when the Spirit of God passed through Egypt, killing the firstborn of Egyptian boys and firstborn cattle, but spared those who put blood on their door. That night before, you may remember, they had a special meal, Passover meal, and they'd eaten a meal of unleavened bread. And that would have been very much in the forefront of their minds. So the bread thing was already beginning to be relevant. Secondly, I don't know where, again, whether you've noticed, you may have read through John before, but there is often a mix of miracle and then what we call discourse or conversation. The two go together. And often the two are linked. So, for example, in chapter 9, we have Jesus healing a blind beggar. And then he talks about our own spiritual blindness. And we've got a similar pattern here. Here at the beginning of chapter 6, just before the passage we've had read to us, we have a miracle, except John, if you remember, Julian explained, doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. So they're pointing to something that's coming up. We have the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. He sees a hungry crowd, and in his compassion he feeds them. But as with other signs in John, it doesn't stop there. So as with the healing of the blind man showed us that we need to have our spiritual blindness healed, so in this passage we see that Jesus addresses the real answer to our real need. You see, the real need isn't the hunger in our stomach. No, the real need is the hunger in our soul that is only satisfied by Christ himself. And Jesus answers that need just as he met the physical hunger of the 5,000 people earlier in the chapter. But he answers that need in a way that's not expected by the crowd. So let's go back. So once they'd been fed, they wanted to find Jesus again. They were intrigued. They realized that one boat had only had left the shore, verse 22, and they knew that Jesus hadn't been on it. So they thought he would still be with his disciples. The disciples had gone to the other side. So he'd somehow got across the lake. So the crowd found some other boats. They got themselves across to the other side of the lake, to Capernaum, to look for Jesus. And again, they found him with his disciples. Now, to be honest, the crowd at the moment are at the best situation, they're confused. And at worst, they're really quite disappointed. And they set about questioning Jesus. And their questioning was pretty tough. And to be honest, their motives were not entirely pure. You see, they'd been expecting great things from their Messiah. And in particular, what they wanted was another Moses, just bigger and better. And the crowd therefore thought that Jesus, what he'd done was at the moment was just not in the same league as Moses. You see, Jesus at the moment has fed 5,000 people, possibly a bit more because he doesn't count the women, so let's say 10,000, 12,000. Moses had fed a whole nation. Jesus had done it once. Moses had done it for 40 years. Jesus had just given ordinary bread, but Moses had given this special bread from heaven. So you see, it's all a bit disappointing, really. Now, for the questioning, I think they would have sent in the Jewish equivalent, Israelite equivalent, of John Humphreys or Jeremy Paxman. They need to know, who is this Jesus, where he's come from? How's he doing what he claims? What do we have to do? What sign is he going to send? So, tough questions. Let's take an example, Mr. Humphreys. So in characteristic Humphreys style, he starts off with an easy one, a softener, if you like, just to sort out the confusion of about how and when he actually got to this side of the lake. So verse 25. Rabbi, when did you get here? But Jesus understands the motivation behind the question. Verse 26. I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you had your fill. You're coming after me because you want another free lunch. Well, you've missed the point. What I did on the other side of the lake was a sign, says Jesus. So immediately, Israelite Mr. Humphreys is aware that this isn't going to be a straightforward interview. And what about when asked by Mr. Humphreys, where do you come from? Well, said Jesus in verse 38, I have come down from heaven. You can just imagine the reaction from Mr. Humphreys. Verse 41, hang on, don't you come from Nazareth, just down the road? We know your mum and dad. Mr. Humphreys again. What are your goals? What are you aiming to do? Verse 38. I have come to do the will of my Father, who sent me. It's an extraordinary claim. Mr. Humphreys again. Could you tell us a little bit about your program? Jesus replies. I am the bread of life. Poor Mr. Humphreys. He's at the end of his tether. So what do these words about I am the bread of life tell us about Jesus and how he will provide for us? And I've broken it up into three points which I hope will be helpful And you may want to jot them down on that space of on the sheet if you wish to. Firstly, this is a word about his person. It's a claim about his own divinity. This is a word about Jesus' person, and more particularly about his claim to be God. He was right out in the open claiming to be God. He was using the name by which God had stated to the Israelites that he wished to be called. So back in Exodus, when Moses met God in the burning bush, it's on page 60 if you want to turn back, chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses says to the burning bush where God is, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And verse 14 of that Exodus chapter says, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." So Jesus was associating himself, more than that, calling himself the name Yahweh, which was God's preferred name. And that particular name was the one that expressed his character as dependable, faithful, as a provider God. Now, furthermore, Jesus claims that he is the bread rather than the provider of the bread. Can you see the difference? In other words, don't look elsewhere for your needs. Look to me. I am both the provider, Yahweh, and the provision, what's needed. I am he. I am the fulfillment of everything promised. The Jews would have been looking back to the provision of manna in the desert, but also to that Passover feast when they ate the unleavened bread, denoting the separation of Israel from the ungodliness in Egypt. The Messiah had to be separate, distinct, and perfect. Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of both those prophecies. I am that promised. I am. It's a claim that is just staggering in its immensity. And it may pass us by because we have such a small image of God. But to the Israelites who remembered the God of the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, his provision for them in the desert for 40 years, their image of God was huge. And Jesus was claiming that he was that same God. And you can imagine now why they began to grumble in verse 41. Can't be right. Just can't be right. This man from Nazareth can't be the I am God. Well, yes, it is. And yes, he is. Now, the application is simple. Do we try and drive a wedge between Jesus and God? Do we try and separate the two? We may say, well, yes, I can believe in a God who made the world, but I can't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. The problem with that is that when we do that, we make the separation. As we make that separation, we also drive a wedge between ourselves and God. So as we lose sight of the divinity of Jesus, we lose sight of God, and we lose sight of his provision for us, because it is through the Lord Jesus that God has provided for us so wonderfully. But conversely, if we understand his divinity, we will begin to understand his teaching. You need bread. You need me, he says. Come to faith in me. The focus is all on Jesus. Secondly, it's a word about his power. When it comes to our need, it is a claim that he can satisfy them at our deepest level. He says, "I am the bread of life." Ordinary bread satisfies the need that is ever recurring. I don't know how good you feel after a meal. We had a great curry the other night, and despite feeling perhaps a little over full the next morning, I was as hungry as ever, and all up for a full English. It happens even after one of those, imagine one of those really special meals. Rosie and I still think back over our top five meals in true Channel 5 fashion. And probably number one on our list is a meal we had on honeymoon. You know, the kind of one of those standout meals where everything's just very special. And yet the next day in the hotel, I did have the full English. So the satisfaction only lasts about 4 to 6 hours. But Jesus says, he is the bread of life, or another way of translating it is the bread that gives life. You see, Jesus is fully aware of where our deepest need is. Mankind is always looking for the next thing. We crave satisfaction. And the thing we are looking for is usually the wrong thing. If we only had this or that. And then when we get this or that, we're on to the next thing. So the advertisers take full advantage of this, stating that the new gadget will do more, faster. This holiday will take away all our burdens. You know the kind of thing. Maybe we crave satisfaction through relationships, through value, from our job, our position. Well, Jesus said to the crowd in verse 26, "You come after me now because you got a free meal yesterday. You're after the wrong thing. Don't labor for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I am that food." Jesus knows that our deepest need is our spiritual need. Yes, he cares for us deeply, physically, materially. He's proved that. He's just fed them handsomely in the last 24 hours. And he sustained them in the desert for 40 years. They remember that. But he knows that our deepest need is our broken relationship with our Heavenly Father. Only by restoring that will our deepest need be met. And Jesus is saying that he's the one who'll do that. Only then will we be fully satisfied, truly, deeply. And what a reassurance that is, that in the Lord Jesus our deepest needs will be met. For those struggling in financial difficulty, for those whose relationships are awkward, for those who are suffering physically, the Lord Jesus cares for and meets us in our deepest need. And that's a great place to start from as we struggle with issues. What a reassurance it is for us as a church at the moment. We're a church with needs. We need a new minister. We need to sort out our venue. But the reassurance and the promise is that in the Lord Jesus, our deepest needs have been met, are being met, and will be met. That's our starting point. Can I ask, though, how much time and energy do you spend chasing after the food that spoils? The problem is, if you go down that route, then our appetite is truly insatiable. Look to the Lord Jesus, and he will meet us in our deepest needs. So it was a word about Jesus' person, a word about Jesus' power. And thirdly, it's a word about his permanence. It's a claim that he can fulfill what he says. You see, it's all very well making these claims, but are they true? Back to Mr. Humphreys again, verse 30. "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" How do we know that this food will mean that we will never hunger? Or drinking from his spring, as Jesus told the woman at the well, would mean that we will never go thirsty? And there is one acid test. And that is this. Is it permanent? Is it going to be sufficient to deal with the issue of death? So we can do certain things ourselves. We can feed ourselves to sustain us. We can delay death by staying healthy. We've got the wonders of modern medicine. Life expectancy has gone up by several years. We can make life now really quite pleasant. But the test of real satisfaction is its permanence, not just for a time, but eternal and infinite. Jesus reminds them again of the provision of manna in the desert. If you look ahead to verse 49, "Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Yes, it was wonderful, and yes, it sustained them in the desert for 40 years. But it didn't pass that acid test. But in verse 27, we have the first clue that this bread may pass that test. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And then in verse 50, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And then if we look ahead to verse 51, Jesus states how this bread works. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's saying, I am the living bread, and the living bread is my flesh. He's pointing forward to his death and dying on our behalf. It was on the cross that the claim of permanence passed the acid test. And the proof came on Easter Sunday with that empty tomb. Again, what a claim. What a promise. The permanence of eternity, if I can put those two words together. In heaven, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who will meet those deepest needs. I am the bread of life. So we learn that it's a word about his person, a claim about Jesus' divinity, a word about his power, a claim that he will meet our deepest need, and a word about his permanence, a claim that he can do what he says. So having heard that, there are two possible responses, and they're both here. Firstly, you can look, but not see. There may be some among us who are just like the Israelites in verse 36. But as I have told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Maybe you say to yourselves again, as the Israelites did, if there was a sign, then maybe I would believe. Maybe you've got to have your own personal miracle. Well, the problem with that, Jesus says, is that you still won't believe. As he said to them, you have seen, and yet you still do not believe. It's just wrong to set the agenda for God. The second option is to look and believe. Verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, but my understanding that the word to look and see in these two verses are different. So the word for see in verse 36 is equivalent to a cursory glance. So you're driving along a road and you see a theatre. You recognise it as a theatre and you may spot a billboard for a show. And then you quickly turn your eyes back to the oncoming traffic and carry on driving. Whereas the word for look in verse 40 is equivalent to watch, get involved, stare. So it'd be like going to the theatre, as I've done for the last two nights, watching your son playing a part in a play and not taking your eyes off him when he was in that show to see how he fitted into the play, what he did. It's that kind of look. Can I encourage those who are looking to get stuck in? Give more than just a cursory glance. Read, ask, come to church, go to a Christianity Explored group. Because as you do, he will not turn you away. And for those who already know and love the Lord Jesus, there is so much to be reassured by, so much to be excited by. Let's be amazed, perhaps for the first time, at those extraordinary words. For Christians too, if we focus on the Lord Jesus, we will see more and more how richly our great God has provided for us by giving him to us, meeting us in our deepest need and for eternity. And as we head off for lunch, isn't that the kind of food you want? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, We thank you for these great words of encouragement. We thank you for your provision for us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you know and have met our deepest need in him. We pray that we might be a people who want to feed on him day by day, make us more dependent on him, and to rely on him for our eternity.